My name is Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here, if I haven't met you before. Glad to have you here this evening. This is our last uncommon meeting time until, I think, Thanksgiving. So from here on out, we'll be at 10 in the morning as usual, but glad you could make it tonight to worship the Lord with us. Who else is pumped that this is the first official day of spring? Full day. Yeah, me too. Wow. Awesome. Open your Bibles to, we're going to get right to work here, Matthew chapter 4 in the New Testament, first book of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a stack of them on the table in the back. Feel free to jump up and grab one, follow along with us. And let me open us up in prayer before we get into our text this morning, if you'll bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just all the opportunities that you've given us to worship you already today. Each and every day, Lord, is an opportunity to worship you. Your mercy, your grace is new every morning. Lord, you have made each and every one of us as worshipers, and no matter who we are, no matter what we do, we all worship something, Lord, whether that's you or something else. You've created us that way, with that void in our lives that can only be filled by you. Lord, we ask that now as we open your word and worship through hearing, through obeying, through applying your word, Lord, that it would be an honoring time to you. God, work by your spirit in our hearts as we just are ready to receive it, hear it, to receive it, and to be changed by it. God, we pray that you would do that in your son's name. Amen. We are in a few weeks after Easter, going to enter into a season of going through Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and that's going to take us several months. It's quite a long section, but in the meantime, we're kind of laying some groundwork for that in Matthew chapter 4, and then the next 2 weeks are going to be related to the cross and the resurrection as we lead up to Easter here. Easter is early this year. But in Matthew 4, 12 through 25, where we're looking today, it prepares the way for the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives in Matthew 5 through 7. And the theme of those chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, it's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about life in the kingdom of God as a disciple, what that looks like. What does it look like to live as one who is part of the kingdom of God, to reflect the kingdom of God, reflect the gospel? But in chapter 4, kind of leading up to that, we see the beginnings of Jesus' ministry and his mission as Messiah. The beginnings of that ministry and mission, and it kicks off right here in chapter 4. We saw last Sunday, how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, how he overcomes that, he's victorious, and this leads right into the beginning of his ministry that we're going to look at tonight. Look at verses 12 through 17 of chapter 4. It starts us off with a proclamation of a kingdom here. I'm going to read those. Basically, we're going to go through verses 12 through 25, and then I want to make a couple applications related to our mission and our ministry that Jesus has given us. Look at verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we start off in verse 12, and when Matthew makes a reference to John, he's talking about John the Baptist. And Jesus has just heard that John, it says, had been arrested. He'd been taken to prison. So Jesus, he goes north, and I think we have the next slide as a map. It might be a little bit hard to see, but this body of water at the bottom is the Dead Sea. This is Israel at the time of Jesus. And the Sea of Galilee is smaller to the north. Jerusalem is right to the west of the Dead Sea. And Jesus leaves that area of Judea, and he goes north quite a ways to the region of Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee. So that's kind of the geography here that Matthew's talking about. John's arrested. Jesus goes north. Jesus' hometown was up in the region of Galilee. It's Nazareth to the west of the Sea of Galilee. But now he goes to Capernaum, which is on the northwest shore, northwest side, kind of on the fringes of Israel, the edge of Israel, a place where there's Jewish people, but there's a lot of Gentiles. It's kind of like the backwater, hick area, redneck area of Jesus' day. That's where he's from. And he goes even further to the edge, to Capernaum, to live for a season as he begins his ministry. Now, Matthew's telling us that he's traveling there, he's moving, he's living in Capernaum. And he says that he ties that geography, that change, that decision by Jesus to the fulfillment of Scripture. And he says Jesus does this to fulfill a passage of Scripture from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2. Now, the reason, this is a very important section of Scripture for Matthew. Back in chapter 1, he quotes from Isaiah 7:14, talking about the prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus. Now he's quoting from chapter 9 of Isaiah, which is a chapter predicting and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Israel's king. And he's saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the Messiah who was to come. It's a foreshadowing. Notice he's in this region of Galilee of the Gentiles, as it was called. Kind of a foreshadowing all the way to the end of Matthew, where Jesus tells his disciples to take the gospel to all nations. Jesus has come not only for the people of Israel, but ultimately to blow the kingdom of God wide open and to include Gentiles who would believe in him. So it's a beautiful picture of these people that live in the region in darkness, in the shadow of death. A light has dawned, and it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He is the light, and there's a brilliant light. It's like the sun is coming up on Jesus' ministry, and these people that are in darkness because of sin, because of oppression, because of religion, maybe they're even outside the land, the community of Israel, Gentiles, the light of Jesus is shining forth and rising in the sky, so to speak. So it's the beginning of his ministry. Now look at verse 17, the very beginning, after that quote from Isaiah. Notice the phrase there, from that time Jesus began to preach. From that time. There's another place that we see that phrase, and it's in chapter 16, verse 21. Now it's interesting because Matthew introduces Jesus' public ministry here, his kicking that off with that phrase, from that time on, blah, blah, blah. Then in chapter 16, from that time on, and in chapter 16, it doesn't mark the beginning of his ministry like it does in chapter 4, but it marks the journey and the transition to the cross, the two major transitions in the book, Jesus' public ministry and then the journey to the cross, the reason why he came, the reason why he was sent to earth, the cross and the resurrection. Now, look at verse 17 also. What was the message that he proclaimed? It's kind of a summary of Jesus' whole message here, and we see this in several of the Gospels. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, look over at chapter 3, verse 2. Look at the message that John the Baptist proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John, their messages are identical. There's continuity there. But as John was laying the groundwork and preparing the way, Jesus is the manifestation. Jesus is the sign of the coming of the kingdom. With the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God breaks forth. It breaks in. Now, What does he mean by this phrase, kingdom of heaven? Okay, if you were to Google that phrase, like I did this week, you would probably find a big picture of Orlando Bloom and the movie Kingdom of Heaven with the sword or something like that. Or, it sounds a little weird. Kingdom of Heaven, like a movie, a biker gang or something. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, he's talking about, and it's a theme, it's a phrase that's huge all over the Gospels, and especially Matthew. Kingdom of Heaven, he's talking about the rule of God, the reign of God, the authority, the kingship of God, his reign. It's the arrival of God's kingdom, and Jesus comes on the scene to announce that the rule of God, the reign of God is here. It's at hand. It's among you. It's in your midst. Because Jesus himself, the Son of God, fully God and fully man, embodies that kingdom. With him, with his coming, and with the cross, and with the resurrection, which is still future here, his kingdom is inaugurated. It's set into motion. It's brought among us. Mark chapter 1 says a similar thing. Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, another thing about the kingdom, it's good news, and from that passage in Mark, we see it even more clearly. It's good news of not only a kingdom, but a king. God's rule is manifest. It's brought to us in our midst, and his ruler is Jesus. He's king, King Jesus, king and a kingdom. And it's difficult to get our minds around it, but there's this aspect of the kingdom in the Gospels, and when you look at the rest of the New Testament, where there's an important framework, and we've talked about this before, an already not yet aspect, or a now but a not yet aspect. Jesus is here with his incarnation, with him becoming man. The kingdom of God is in our midst, and for all of his followers, he reigns in our hearts. He's king of our lives, right? And the mission that he's given us, you can speak about that as advancing his kingdom, which isn't in the misunderstood way of like the medieval crusades where it's advanced by force, but Jesus' kingdom is advanced through his people, through giving the message of hope in Christ, through advancing the gospel through relationships, through changed lives. Now, that's the already part, but you look around and you look at the world around us, the suffering, the tragedy, the violence, and wow, it doesn't look like the kingdom of God is here, right? So there's a sense where it is here, but it's not yet here. It won't be fully established, fully set up with Jesus on his throne and sin abolished until he comes back. So he's king, he's in control, he reigns in our hearts, he reigns over his church. He's building his kingdom through his people in the world, but it won't be fully established until he returns. But here we see it breaking into onto the scene. Now, notice also in this message that Matthew summarizes, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice Jesus, he gives a command. He says, repent. Repent. And the idea is that the coming of Jesus, it's meant to have a polarizing effect. It's meant to draw a line in the sand. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. What he means by that is that he comes with a choice, with a decision. You can't sit on the fence. He's saying the kingdom of God is here. Repent, embrace it, believe in me. Submit yourself to the king. Because there's only two kingdoms. as we see in the Bible, either the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God. And you're either giving your allegiance to one or the other. You're either walking and living, and your value system and your worldview is one or the other. Either the kingdom of this world, which by definition is anti the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God with Jesus on the throne of that kingdom, King Jesus. Which kingdom will you submit yourself to? So at the very heart of his message is a call to action. What are you going to do? Repent. And the issue and how to enter into that kingdom is to deal with your sin. That's what repentance is. To turn from your sin, to embrace King Jesus, to embrace his kingdom, to deal with the reality that as rebels against our Creator, we're under the wrath of a holy God who is, yes, a loving God, but also a holy God who has stepped into human history, sending his Son to pay the penalty of on the cross for our sins that we deserve, so that by believing in him, by trusting in him, by repenting, we can be part of the kingdom of God. We can know Jesus. We can be restored with our Creator. It's good news. Jesus is sent on a rescue mission, calling us to repent. Now, as we move on, look at verses 18 through 22. Not only does he come proclaiming a kingdom, but he comes onto the scene with an invitation to kingdom mission. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we're introduced to some key players, some key disciples. Four names: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now of those four, three of them will become part of Jesus' inner circle, his closest disciple. Peter, James, and John, the ones that he brings with him at certain times, the ones that experience seeing his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration later on. His key inner three disciples are among these first fishermen that are called. It's a great story to see how that all began. Now, notice the occupation of Jesus' recruits. This is always interesting to me, because if you're the Son of God, you're King of the universe, and you take on human flesh, you come into the world, you're Jesus, who would you expect him to recruit to his dream team, so to speak? Who would be his disciples that would change the world forever? I mean, these are some key players, right? But he goes to a backwater, redneck, hick area, and he doesn't go to the elite of society, the high-level religious people, the people of influence, high-profile government people. He doesn't do that. He goes and he recruits fishermen who are probably not highly educated, definitely living in a hick area, definitely a blue-collar trade, a respectable trade, but it's like going down to the steel mill, you know, and recruiting some guys for this mission that's going to change the world that the Son of God is in charge of. I mean, it's really amazing. The people that he looks at their heart and he says, no, you're the guy, Peter, James, John, Andrew, I want you. So come follow me. And we get to see his invitation here, his call in verse 19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Kind of a play on words, because their occupations are fishermen, but Jesus says, You're good at being fishermen, but I'm gonna recruit you to do something similar. Instead of catching fish and using your skills in that way, I'm gonna use you for something of great eternal significance, catching men, catching people, investing in people, having an impact for eternity in the lives of people, and to be part of a mission that will change the world forever. Now, this theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew, if you would look up all the times he talks about following Jesus, or when Jesus says, follow me, it's interesting to see how that progresses, because there's people that follow Jesus. The word can simply mean just to walk after him, you know, follow him around from place to place, like the crowds would do at times. These massive crowds, they want to be healed. They want to be restored to health. They want to hear. They're interested in Jesus, but they're not sure about following him in a greater sense as disciples. They're just interested, kind of on the outside fringes. Well, Matthew also uses the word follow to refer to following, coming after Jesus as a disciple, which is really what he's talking about here. And then in chapter 10, verse 38, he introduces a new concept and he says, follow me, take up your cross, which was an instrument of torture and execution. Take up your cross daily, come after me. So following Jesus comes to mean coming after him as a disciple, but also going all in with him, giving your whole life to him, being willing to take up figuratively his cross as your own, and to even experience suffering, persecution, and maybe even death as a disciple, totally committed to him. That's what following is all about, following Jesus. And Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry, lays that out and says, follow me, come after me, follow me. I'll show you more what that will entail. Come after me. And now, look at the response of these fishermen. Look at verses 20 and 22. Verse 20 says, the first two, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, verse 22 is parallel to verse 20. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. So, Peter and Andrew, they leave their nets, they follow Jesus at his call, at his invitation. And then John and James leave their boat, they leave their father, and they follow him. What's Matthew doing here? Why is he telling us this? Well, he's teaching us something about discipleship. It doesn't happen in everyone's life like this, where we're catching fish and Jesus gives the call to follow him. It could look very different from person to person. But what we see here is with these first fishermen is following Jesus involves leaving career, leaving your livelihood, leaving even potentially your family. Not that those are bad things. Those are great things. And Jesus may not call you to leave those things. But what he's saying is that as a disciple, when you follow Jesus, when you go all in, so to speak, with Jesus, your value system changes to where Jesus is the most important thing in your life. Your priorities switch to where there's nothing above him. There's nothing on his, he doesn't like to share his throne with anything else or anybody else. Whether it's family or career or livelihood or comfort, following Jesus as a disciple means going all in with him. That's what discipleship is about. It's a change of kingdoms. Your allegiance was formerly to the kingdom of this world. To follow him, to embrace him, to believe in Jesus means to embrace a whole different way of living. You can't stand on the outside and say, oh, I like Jesus, but I want to keep living this way. That's not what it means to follow him. What it means to follow Jesus is to say, I want to live my life in a radically different kingdom way, and which, by the way, is by grace, and he'll empower me to do and cause me to want to do. Now, as we continue on, look at the demonstration in verse 23 and 25 of kingdom ministry here. We kind of get another summary of Jesus' first days, first weeks of ministry. Verse 23 through 25. It says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." So basically, his fame is spreading throughout the whole region, which was good news to these people in society, in the crowds that were coming to him that were pretty much outcasts in their society. Now look at verse 22 and notice Jesus' ministry. Excuse me. A lot of people get turned off by religion and people that call themselves Christians because they have a reputation a lot of times as just standing and shouting and proclaiming, beating people over the head with the truth of the Bible. Look at Jesus. His ministry is holistic. He's actually out there making a difference. He's demonstrating the gospel, not only proclaiming it. He's preaching, teaching, healing. I mean, this is someone that puts his money where his mouth is, just as he calls us as his followers to do. Now, as it continues on, look at verse 25. The great crowds that followed him, they'd responded in some sense, but not to the degree of becoming a disciple yet. Now, out of the crowds, more and more people would become disciples, but there were always these people on the fringes that weren't quite sure yet and just, came to Jesus because they wanted bread or they wanted healing or they wanted to be, they wanted something fixed in their life. Matthew 4:23, we see an almost identical summary of Jesus' ministry in chapter 9. Flip over to chapter 9 of Matthew. Verse 35, listen to how similar this is. "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, sometimes when someone finds Jesus or you might have a friend that would say, man, they found religion, right? They got their life cleaned up. They started attending church. They found religion. But it's interesting what Jesus is calling the crowds to, what Jesus is calling these early disciples to. His call to discipleship is not a call to religion at all. In fact, Jesus is one of the people that is most anti-religion of anyone. He hates religiosity. The crowds are filled with these outcasts, unclean according to the Jewish law, lepers, paralytics, homeless type people that they were oppressed by the religious leaders of the day, the religious system of the day. And we see that in chapter 9. They were harassed, helpless, beat down, Matthew is saying. And they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's because the shepherds of Israel, the religious system, the religious leaders of the day were part of that oppressive influence on their lives. They were sheep without a shepherd because the shepherds weren't being true shepherds. So Jesus comes onto the scene, the great shepherd, who doesn't say, hey, I'm calling you to become more religious because that's what I'm about. That's not what he's saying at all. He's calling them to embrace the gospel and himself and the kingdom of God, which is very different and opposed to religion. Like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus comes on a rescue mission offering the good news, which isn't more religiosity, but himself. Himself. To be able to experience grace and a relationship with God through him. In contrast to the shackle of religion. Now, what are some implications as we wrap things up here for us today? If we look at Jesus beginning his mission, his ministry. What are implications for the mission, the ministry, the call that he's given us? Number one, our mission and our ministry must be all about Jesus. It's got to be all about Jesus. Everything that we do as Antioch Community Church or as individuals, our lives are to be all about him. He's to be the center. He is to be the focus. When anything else threatens to become to sit on the throne with Jesus, our priorities are way out of line. What are some examples of making ministry and mission about the wrong things? Well, it could be selfish motives that would creep in. It could be false content, distorting the gospel, making things about religion or religiosity rather than Jesus. It could be human-centered. You know, Jamie and I were at a church planting network gathering thing, a pastor's type meeting this week, and just had a great reminder about waking up every day, every morning, and reminding ourselves, it's not about me. Today, it's not about me. It's about you, Jesus. And it's not like you say that once and you got it figured out for life. It's like every day you have to say, today is not about me. It's about you, Jesus. Antioch Community is not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Personality centered, that could threaten things being all about Jesus. Or focusing on building an earthly empire, either for yourself or for church. Or, interestingly, not calling either ourselves or others to turn from sin. This is a huge problem, huge issue in our culture today. Jesus comes onto the scene, and the very first word he says is repent. And the reason he says that is because there's something to repent of. Sin in our life that he offers to take away and wash away and make us clean through believing in him. So the question is, what are we at Antioch? What are we doing? Is everything we do centered in Christ? Is everything we do, could it be called Jesus-centered? Second implication comes from Matthew 4:19, that call to Peter and Andrew, where he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The second implication is that we must never separate Jesus' call to mission from his call to follow. Never separate his call to mission from his call to follow. Let me explain that. Now, you have those two parts of that call. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. From day one, what Peter and James and John and Andrew, what they signed on to was a call not only to go all in with Jesus, but a call to mission. Do you see that? Follow me, fishers of men. Follow me, there's a cause, there's a mission, there's something that I'm about that I want you to be about too. Being a disciple, making disciples, as you see later on in Matthew. And what he's getting at is being leads to doing. And you can look at it the reverse way. Doing must flow out of being. So if we're on mission, that better be an overflow of following as a disciple. Do you see the connection? If we're following as a disciple, it better lead to us being on mission with Jesus. You can't separate the two things, because the kingdom of God involves both. Being on mission, which overflows out of following Jesus as a disciple in our daily lives, so that mission is an overflow of our transformation in our lives. Our lives are being changed, and out of that comes the mission of trying to change and show Jesus and bring Jesus into other people's lives. When a person is saved, they're saved from something to something, out of sin and darkness into light, from the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of God, from selfish pursuits and causes that are all about me to a cause and a pursuit that is the worthiest cause you could ever give your life to, Jesus' mission. Trying to minister to others without following ourselves, it's hypocrisy. You'll find out really quick that you try to do that, you're not following as a disciple in your own life, but you're trying to do all kinds of activity, you'll turn into an empty shell really fast, and you'll become ensnared in religiosity and hypocrisy. You can't separate a heart for God from a heart for people. You can't separate being a disciple from being engaged in mission. I think that we see that in verse 19. Here's the point. As we are holistically transformed by Jesus, as Jesus is changing us, we should be holistically ministering to others. As Jesus changes us in our lives, we overflow to have an impact in the world for him. So remember two things. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Every day. And the kingdom of God involves being both a disciple and a disciple that's on mission with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son on a rescue mission to this world for sinful people like us. Lord, each and every one of us in this room is in a very, very desperate state apart from you. But Lord, you offer to bring us into relationship with yourself through Jesus Christ to everyone that would believe. Lord, to do a kingdom transaction where we can move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through believing in your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would reign as King, as Lord, in the hearts of each and every person here, and God, that you would bring us to repentance to do that. Lord, any that need to repent in order to experience you and worship you as their King, Lord, do that. And God, help us to just have a pattern and a practice daily in our lives of making it all about you, repenting and submitting to you as our King, rather than the little kings that threaten to take you off the throne in our hearts. Jesus, we pray that you would do that individually and as a church. In your Son's name, amen. Amen.